Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy. We'll be starting a new series on Wednesday nights, looking at believers in the last days, and it is a study of the book of 2 Timothy. And so I want to bring up some thoughts as we get ready for that, looking at believers in the last days. The Apostle John, in the closing decade of the first century, penned these words, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time." As we look over world history since those days and compare to the Scriptures, I am convinced that we are still in the last days. Nothing has happened on the world stage that even begins to compare to what God has written that will happen in the world as this world comes to an end, which means that there are still prophetical passages waiting to be fulfilled. And many have wondered, you know, how do we live in these last days? And we live as we've always lived. And looking at the world around us, it hasn't changed. And we see those things going on today as they have happened in the past. And so there's nothing new or sensational to look at as we look forward to what we have here in our passages. We still live a Christian life like God wants us to live. We still witness for God like He wants us to live. There's no new formula. God's written all the Bible. He's not giving us something new for this time that will supposedly help us in these days. There's nothing, as Solomon would say, there's nothing new under the sun. In his day, and we can say the same thing holds true today, there's nothing new under the sun. The sins that we see happening today have been happening for a millennium. And sin's answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether it's in the first century talking about the Lord Jesus Christ or the 21st century talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the answer. And yet sometimes I think people want something new, something sensational, and I come to that here. But as Timothy notes this, that we are living in the last day, sadly, I do find far too many believers are looking for sensational things, for things that really will tickle their ears, so they can revel in the sensational rather than actually living in their normal, everyday, routine lives. I mean, if we have the possibility of sensational or the normal, routine, mundane things of life, which sounds more appealing? Good for you. The normal should, but yet sensational does appeal to people. Always has. I mean, how many of us have slowed down when we see a fire? Well, that's kind of sensational. It's not every day that there may be a house fire. The chances of a prairie fire are here, I would imagine, some. It's something that is sensational. It's not something that happens every day. It's not our normal routine. Oh, yeah, prairie fire. Let's just keep going. You know, same old, same old. We stop and we look. We are curious about those things. And take it away from those kinds of sensational, but, you know, looking at things in our lives, you know, some people do. They kind of live from adrenaline rush to adrenaline rush. And when they get off that, then that adrenaline drops down and they hit bottom because the adrenaline has stopped flowing like it was and they need that adrenaline rush again. I need something sensational, something to pump my heart, ultimately, I believe, to tickle their ears. Because they don't want the normal. That's just blah. Why would I want to try to work at what God really wants me to do, living for Him day by day? Let's have the sensational. It pulls our mind away from what God really wants us to do. As we look for the unusual, the unexpected, and want that to be the new normal, it never turns out to be that way. Notice what Christ says as He states things about the last days in His Olivet Discourse. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 39, Christ notes, He says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But, to note that, we don't know when that coming is going to happen. It says, but, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice, Christ notes to his disciples who had asked the question back at the beginning of the Olivet Discourse about when is the temple going to be destroyed, when is, you know, these things going to happen. And so the Olivet Discourse is noting that. So he's talking about last things. But kind of in the midst of that, he says, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. Well, what was it like in the days of Noah? They were eating, drinking, marrying, given in marriage. In other words, they were doing their normal, everyday thing. Even though the world knew judgment was coming, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was telling the world judgment is coming. And the world wasn't listening. They were going about their everyday business as if nothing was going to alter that. And Christ points that out. The world's going to be going on normally, if you will. Now, yes, we have judgments that are coming, but he notes that before his coming, life is going to be basically normal. And I trust that we can enjoy the normal, for there is a lot that God has for us in our normal living. And so I want us to focus on that as we come to this, that we are called upon to continue to live and shine as lights in this world. Nothing spectacular, but it is oh so rewarding to keep on keeping on for our Lord, waiting for his coming. We don't need the sensational to enjoy what God has for us. And I think some of our blessings that we've talked about in the course of this last year, as we've taken time for that, the praises that we have, show us our life, rather normal, is really rather wonderful to behold and to live out and see how God answers prayer in our normal Christian living, that's living for him in anticipation of his coming. And again, being the light and salt that he would have us to live. And so we come with this to this book kind of with that thought, that perspective, if you will. And so we open up this letter and we'll read verses 1 through 5. That'll be our text for tonight. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. And so we open up this letter with a letter to a beloved son. As Paul, we know the author, we know the recipient, and as we get in further into the book of Acts, we'll find how these two come together. We'll touch on it in just a moment. But we find him writing to a dear son, a dearly beloved son. So we see quite a connection here, but we have the apostle Paul by the will of God according to the promise. And Paul is never flowery in his introductions about himself. He does tell us, sometimes he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, other times he may note that he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he just is forthwith. Again, in writing of letters, I like the way the Greeks did it back then. The author is at the beginning, who he's writing to is at the beginning, and you're not putting your signature at the end. You know, you open up a letter that doesn't have a return address, and We usually do what? We quickly go to the end of the letter, see who it came from, because it's not noted. You know, here with the writing back then, it's all up front. We know who wrote it, and we know who they sent it to. And so we have that, and Paul is noting the work of God in his life and acknowledging that and seeing it's been God's will for what he has done in my life. Now, this is, again, one of Paul's last letters, if not the last letter that he writes. Because as we get to chapter 4, he's going to tell us, my time of departure is at hand. My life has run its course. And so he is reflective of a lot of things with that in that regard. But he's noting he has seen this hand of God upon him. He's watched how God has used him through all these decades now. And what a joy to be able to turn around and to be an encouragement to the next generation of men who are serving the church there in that first century. And so he comes to Timothy. He says, my dearly beloved son. And so there is a spiritual connection here. We don't know exactly. He came to Christ, from what we can see, on Paul's first missionary journey. Either Paul may have led him to the Lord, or his mother or grandmother, or a combination, if you will, of all three, as Paul rebrings this to the end there, as he calls to remembrance those things. He notes the influence of grandmother and mom on Timothy's life, which would have been all through his life. And we find him as a young man in Acts chapter 16. And if you want to turn there, we will come to that passage where we find him on his second missionary journey. And Paul is going back to the communities that he and Barnabas had been on the first one. So Paul and Silas are going to go to Asia Minor, and Barnabas and John Mark are going to go back to the island of Cyprus. And so I'm not going to say a lot about that because we're not there yet in our Acts study, and I'd rather look at it in our Acts study. But we've got to bring that out a little bit. It's Paul and Silas that are going then into what we would know as Galatia to retrace their steps of where they were on the first missionary journey. And so it says in verse 1, and then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, or Timothy, our Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek or a Gentile, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so Luke introduces us to Timothy and notes that he's from that area of Derbe and Lystra, that Lystra and Iconium he's well reported of. If we were to look at our map and see those cities, those towns, Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, there's like 70 miles for the greatest distance between those, the two farthest ones away from each other. They're kind of in a line, if you will, on a road, so that you would cross through all three of them if you were starting farther west and working your way east and vice versa. You would go through all three, and the two farthest ones are like 70 miles apart. It's interesting that these churches that are that distance apart knew young Timothy. He was a man at some point, again, that came to know the Lord, whether it was on Paul's first missionary journey through a few years prior, or whether it was through the influence of his mom and grandmother, but he came to know Christ as his Savior. Paul sees the potential, obviously, in this young man, and he brings him alongside, and Timothy is going to go with him on the rest of this second journey. And we'll continue on through Galatia, and they're going to head eventually over into what we know as modern-day Greece, make it into Europe later on in this chapter. But we find him here and is a beloved dearly beloved son of Paul. There is a camaraderie here, there's a connection there that, yes, spans several decades. And what a joy to have those. I think of several men. Some have gone on to be home with the Lord, but others, thankfully, are still alive that are my Apostle Paul, if you will, that had come alongside that I've known now for several decades. They've helped me along the way. And I trust that at their home going, I would be considered a dearly beloved son, as Paul notes Timothy, and how they have worked together through the years. And Paul is noting that. And a lot of things we see with Timothy, as we'll work through this one and we see it elsewhere, we often will call him timid Timothy. We see that some here talking about his tears as Paul seeks to encourage him in these two epistles. He's not the Apostle Paul. Timid doesn't come to mind when I think of the Apostle Paul. When you read of him, as we've already read some in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, he's converted, and what does he do after he regains his sight in Damascus? He's out there preaching Christ. He's in the synagogues preaching Christ, telling them, hey, we have our Messiah. He's come and gone, and you need to believe on him. And he has to, you know, be let over the wall because people want to kill him in Damascus, and he heads down to Jerusalem. Once the church accepts him there, what does he do? He goes back into the synagogues and preaches Christ there, and they don't like it, and the believers say, Paul, we need to get you out of town so we can keep you alive. He's not what I would call a timid person. He's a very outgoing individual with the message of salvation. I identify more with Timothy than I do with Paul as far as my makeup, my mindset, how I do things. But we see this encouragement and realize God uses all sorts of people. There's not one mold for being God's servant. There's not one mold to be a pastor. I think we've understood, I mean, we've had three pastors within the last year or two. And none of us are alike. Pastor Post is different than Pastor McNally. Pastor McNally is different than Pastor Ernsberger, and Pastor Ernsberger is different than the other two. We're all different. We have our different personalities. We have our different strengths and weaknesses. But we're all pastors serving the Lord. And what a joy to see that. And Paul notes that. And Paul is going to mentor him. And he's continuing as we look at these two letters. We find him still mentoring this young, and he will call him a young man. He's in his 30s or 40s. For some of us, that still is young, yes. For others, it may not be so much. But yeah, I would consider somebody in their 30s and 40s a young man. I'm past those days and realizing that, yes, that is a young man these days. So we have this connection of these two men as we see this letter unfold. We have Paul's prayer, a common salutation or prayer, if you will. It says, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And he says, I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. I don't know that I've said it here yet. If I haven't, this will be the first time, and it'll be once of many. I would love to have seen Paul's prayer list. As you read through his epistles, you often have him noting, I remember you in my prayers. And I don't think he's being general with that, because he notes names. He names names in those epistles of people that he knows, people that he has met, probably people that he won to the Lord when he was there. And noting to them, I still hold you in prayer. I keep you in my prayers. I would love to see his prayer list, if you will. And he notes that to Timothy. Again, he gives this common greeting, if you will, of grace, mercy, and peace, and noting those great truths. I mean, we often will just read over them, and we are kind of going to read over them a bit tonight, but to understand that there's grace for us as believers. That which we receive, that which we don't deserve, which is really everything. Is there anything that we deserve as human beings from God? When we stop to think about it, I can't think of anything that I deserve that God should be doing for me or giving to me. Because I'm nothing. We're fallen mankind. He's been gracious enough to provide salvation and make us a child of His. So when we stop to think about it, His grace, yes, is all sufficient because it covers everything. Not only do we have His grace, we have His mercy. Not getting what we deserve. Are we not thankful for a merciful God? I mean, we've already gone through the book of Acts. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? When they sinned against God. They dropped dead when it was revealed to them. Would any of us be in this auditorium if God had done that at some point in our lives prior to tonight? No, we wouldn't be here. Have we all sinned as a believer? Yes. But God's been merciful to us. So we have His mercy. We have His peace. Walking in harmony with God. And thankfully we've been, as Paul tells the Romans in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are at peace with God. We're no longer enemies of His, as he will say later in verse 8. We have peace with God because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. We're no longer at odds with Him. We have peace with God, and we have the peace of God, as Paul will remind the Philippians in chapter 4. And it comes from God and from the Father and from the Son. We have all of that because of these two of the Trinity, if you will, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, seeing it lived out, providing it, if you will, showing it in real time for us, that we do have grace, mercy, and peace with our God. And what a joy to have that. And he notes then also this thanksgiving, if you will. We have the introduction, the letter to the beloved Son. We have the thanksgiving for this beloved Son. As he has this prayerful remembrance, I remember you. I remember you in my prayers. I thank God, whom I serve, for you. Why? Because he has seen Timothy in action. And now as he comes to the end of his life, he's a prisoner, Timothy is out serving, he sees Timothy continuing on in the path that he had started and not deviating, especially when you consider what we will find later on in this letter. You see it in 1 Timothy as well, in Titus. As Paul is coming to the end of his life, he's noting several that have departed. They're going off in wrong directions. And Paul is warning these two young men, be mindful of that, be careful of those. And I think also a warning to themselves, stay true to God. Live for Him, don't deviate like these have. I don't think Paul enjoyed naming names. And most pastors don't enjoy naming names. But there are times when that has to come to pass. If those that have been living for the Lord or those that seek to draw away the church or believers from the right path, it needs to be warned. We need those names, not just notions about what the movement is about, but put the name with the movement so that it can be identified. And so we'll see that as we go through. And Paul mentions here, you know, I remember you, I'm praying for you, I appreciate you going forward and still living for the Lord. He's desiring a reunion. He says, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. He's looking forward to possibly seeing Timothy one more time before his departure. Why? Because of that bond that they have in Christ as brothers in Christ, as a father-son relationship, if you will, of having mentored Timothy and watching him grow and serve the Lord in maturity. Mindful of Timothy's tears, he doesn't tell us what that's about. I'm sure as Timothy knows what's going on in Paul's life, there's an anticipation because he's going to end this book with saying, the time of my departure is at hand. Do we love, delight, watching loved ones pass from this life to the next? We typically don't. Even though we know where they're going. Why? Because we're losing somebody that we have had fellowship with. Somebody that we have a relationship with. That, for the time being, is being severed. With their home going, I can't talk to my mother-in-law, my father-in-law. I can't talk to my mom. Those people are gone. Now, I will get to see them again one day. And that is great comfort, as Paul reminded the Thessalonians in chapter 4. Comfort one another with these words. We are going to be reunited. But in the meantime, while those of us that are still living are here, we don't have that contact anymore. And so, yes, there is sorrow with that. And I'm sure Timothy may well be thinking along those lines. There's coming a day I'm not going to have the opportunity to talk, to communicate with Paul. I'm sure that would choke him up. I mean, it does me as I think of somebody in that case, in a similar situation. I don't look forward to that. I've told Pastor Neiman that. He had asked me to do his graveside, and I said, Pastor, I'm praying that the rapture happens before that takes place. I'm honored that you want me to do that, but I would much rather have the rapture take place and we just meet up in the air and we just bypass that part. Why? Because of the friendship that's there. We've known each other since the early 90s and have worked together, literally, in different places. And to contemplate and think about his home going is... yeah, I can get emotional about it. I don't look forward to that time of not being able to reach out to him. Shoot him a text, shoot him an email, give him a phone call. He's been there for me through many things that I've had to deal with. And so I'm sure there are tears there on Timothy's part, and Paul is being mindful of that and wishing that he would be filled with joy. And I will be. I mean, unless the rapture occurs before then, I would anticipate going to Washington for Brother Neiman's funeral at some point. And yet know that there's joy that he's out of the pains and sufferings that he's going through. He's in the presence of his Savior. And I would never want to begrudge anybody of that privilege. And just joy in knowing what he's enjoying. And that he's with other friends that have gone on before him and other fellow ministers that have gone on before him. And I'm sure God's going to have to take care of Pastor Neiman and Pastor Fricks when those two get together in heaven. They were characters on this earth, And I'm sure they may be characters in heaven. But we have that joy of knowing that we will be with them one day, and that hope of that reunion. He recalls the faith that they have in that family. You know, what a heritage that Paul is noting that there was an unfeigned faith that is in thee, Timothy. It started with your grandmother, which then went to your mother, and that's in you as well. What a joy to have that three successive generations of believers. We don't often see it because it's not a given that salvation comes to the next generation. We all have to, by faith, trust in our Savior. Just because we grew up in a Christian home doesn't make us a Christian. And we each must come to know the Lord by faith to see that continue. And Paul is noting that this is continued and rejoicing in that. And truly that is to see that continue on as we see the next generation come along of knowing Christ as their Savior and living for the Lord as they should. And watching that happen. And what a joy to see that as God gives us those opportunities to see those successive generations. Again, we don't know who won who to the Lord. We don't know how Eunice and how Lois came to know the Lord. Luke doesn't mention it. Paul doesn't mention it. Just notes that they had that unfeigned faith and had come to Christ, and they see it come from one generation to the next, and moving on now to Timothy. We'll pick it up at verse 6 next week and continue on in the next section as we work through this letter as Paul writes to Timothy.